Again, thank you for being here this morning. Very privileged to be able to stand up and speak before you and appreciate this opportunity. Now, we have spent 2 years going through one book in the Bible. That's the book of Acts. And today, I am going to launch into a brand new book. Okay, that's exciting. So you didn't realize when you came in here what a big surprise that you're in for. Or maybe you knew and you've been waiting and you're wondering, what book is he going to speak on? Well, let me tell you a few things about the book before I actually tell you. This book is one, it's probably the only, and one other book is a little bit questionable, that the entire book of the Bible does not mention God. Now, it doesn't mention God by name, but the whole thing is about God. And God is the main actor in the book. He's the main character, not as if it's a story, but that he really acted and really did this. This really happened. So it is, doesn't say God, doesn't use the word God, but it's in every way about God. Now, this is one of only two books in the entire Bible that's named after a woman. Now, that's narrowed it down for you pretty good there. All right, you've got two books that you might be familiar with. The book that we're going to be covering is Esther. And Esther is one of the only two books that is named after a woman. And it's a story. It doesn't actually mention the name of God throughout the whole book. But God is the main actor in that book. And we can learn a lot from this book. Now, I'm going to preach through this a little bit differently than I preached through the book of Acts. I think we're going to get this done in close to 10 weeks, give or take. You know, we'll see exactly what happens. But we're going to get off to a good start here today. So I just want to invite you to pray with me. And then I will start by getting into some good background on the book of Esther. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this great book in Scripture that we can learn from, Lord, that there are incredible lessons for us that will help us to grow closer to you, to walk more closely with you, to accomplish your calling on our lives, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to be open to what you want to do and what you want to say to us today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start off by giving you the title of the whole series, the whole book. And the title I'm using for every sermon will have a main title and a subtitle. The main title is "For Such a Time as This." And today's subtitle is "The Absence of God." So I could hear that a lot of you already turned to Esther, so you can have that ready to go. But I want to start with giving you a 1 minute Bible history lesson. All right, 1 minute Bible history lesson. Is everybody ready? Start your stopwatch. We've got about 1 minute here. All right, so in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, you'll read about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob had a whole bunch of sons. One of them was Joseph. You remember Joseph had that beautiful coat, and his brothers were jealous of him. They threw him in a hole, and then they sold him as a slave going into Egypt. And he eventually went to Egypt, had many, many ups and downs. Many of you are experiencing ups and downs. Joseph is a great example of just staying faithful to God, and God has a plan, and God takes care of things. But Joseph goes to Egypt, and eventually the whole family ends up going and follows him down there too, after they work through the fact that he's still alive. They're in Egypt, they prosper, and eventually the Egyptians realize they're getting so strong, they turn on them. They kill the babies, they throw them in the river, you know. And then you get to the time of Egypt, and you have Moses leading the Jewish people out of Egypt, and Joshua eventually leads them into the Promised Land. After that, you have the period of the judges. There's no king, but you have judges that rule over the land, and then eventually they have kings. They want a king. They want a king like everybody else. And God gives them their wish and gives them a king. The first king is Saul. Second king is David. Third king is Solomon. Solomon had a son also that was king. And this king didn't follow God. And the kingdom itself was divided. So it's divided in two parts. You had the northern kingdom. in the southern kingdom. So in the northern kingdom, you had 10 tribes. We were talking about this in our men's breakfast. And in the south, you had one tribe, and then there was one tribe that acted as the priests, the Levites, who served and didn't have a land of their own. So there was this time of the divided kingdom. And when we are covering Esther, this is after the divided kingdom. What happened during the divided kingdom is these world powers came into existence. And I'm going to go through some of them. There was this nation called Assyria. And God spoke about them prophetically and what they would do and how He would use them. And the dates here are kind of hard to nail down because these kingdoms sprang up. They didn't have, we started today. They grew over time. And so these dates are just approximates. But you're talking here about 1,000 years before Christ that this nation started to rise up and was very prominent 600-700 BC. They conquered and exiled the 10 tribes of Israel. So they defeated them and took them out of the land, and we are familiar with that. Now, after them, that nation, there was another nation that became like the power, which was Babylon. And we hear about Babylon quite a bit. We're very familiar with it. We might not know right away, but their prominence was around 609 to 539 BC. Like I said, it took time for them to rise up and become prominent. They conquered and exiled Judah. So Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's the kings of the south. Now, Judah typically remained more faithful to God than Israel, but not always, not completely. And so because of that, they were all conquered and exiled. God allowed that to happen. Now, one of the guys that we know from Babylon is this king Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about him like in the book of Daniel. That would be related to this. So Nebuchadnezzar. There are other world powers. Persia sprang up and actually conquered Babylon. And they're about 539 to 330 B.C. And some of their kings that you may be familiar with, Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes. Say that with me, Xerxes. Xerxes. This guy is the one that we're going to be hearing about today. And I'm not a big video game guy. I don't play a lot, but I guess there's some video games today where he's like a main character in the video games. He was a character. There's an old movie that the more recent movie called 300 was based on, and he's in that. I haven't seen it. Don't really know a lot about it. I'm not endorsing it. But he is pretty well known, King Xerxes, and we'll tell you a little bit more about him. After Persia was Greece, and so Greece was rising up, and they were in conflict with Persia. And as we read Esther, the book of Esther, we're reading during a time when Xerxes was probably at war with Persia or trying to put them down. In fact, the way that he became king was his father was going to punish Greece for some of their uprisings and things that he did. And he died in battle and his son became king. Have you heard of the marathon? 26-mile run, there's a battle called the Battle of Marathon that was fought. And that name of the run comes from the Greek. It's a hero that this man ran 26 miles. The story's kind of gotten distorted over the years, exactly how it happened. But that's how they came up with the race. And his dad died in that effort, and he became king. And eventually, over some time, Greece overthrew Persia. And their prominence was approximately 330 to 168 B.C. Okay, one of their well-known leaders that you've probably heard of, Alexander the Great, was thought to be one of the great military minds in all the world. Although he died when he was only in his 30s, I believe. All right, so just to put it in context so you know, so you're kind of getting an idea how things fit. The one-minute lesson was just on the Bible part, and this is past that. We're on to Rome. So then Rome came into prominence. And it's hard to really nail down Rome because they were prominent for a long time. But they were really strong during this period, approximately 509 BC to 476 Anno Dominion. And I don't say that right, but that's after Christ's birth, not death. AD is not after death. Okay, so they eventually conquered Greece and spread out into Europe. And as like Len was talking about Rome, and as we were going through the book of Acts, Okay, that's why Rome was so influential during that time, when Christ died on the cross, when the church started. All right, so you got to understand that we're going back a little bit now in time when we talk about Esther. We are back in this period of Persia, and we're with King Xerxes. All right, let's get in our scripture now. And let's begin. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, I think is how you say that. I've been working on it. Ahasuerus. That is the same person as Xerxes. Okay, Xerxes is his Greek name. So that's why he's called two different names. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and the servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the province where people were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now, I do not know about you. If we took turns showing off our wealth and all that we have, I don't know how long it would take, but I think it might take me about 20 minutes. And I feel very blessed. And I have a lot. So I feel like it would take you, and, you know, some of my tools and, you know, my pressure washer, I could show you that, 4,000 PSI pressure washer, which I hardly ever use, and my Sawzall, which I never use, and my computers. I mean, it depends on how long I go into it, right? It'll take me not long, and you might not be interested in those things, okay? This guy took 180 days showing off all his stuff. So we can conclude he had a lot of stuff to show off. He was very rich. In fact, this city, Susa at the time, was the richest city in the whole world. And this man is probably the most powerful man in all the world at this time. The most powerful. And so what does the most powerful man do when he's bored? Well, he has to show off. He has to show off everything that he has. And so he invites all these people to come in and spend just 180 days looking at what he has. "And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." Now, I've been to some pretty good feasts at the Lynn House. My mother puts on a wonderful feast each Thanksgiving, and she's helped by my sisters and Gary's mom and Gary's sister. And we have a feast. And when we get done eating, we're tired. And that tryptophan and that turkey is kicking in, and we're watching the football games, and we're sitting back, and we're usually in a lot of pain. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you been there before? All right, so we're really having a feast. Now, my idea of a feast is like a one-day thing. And when I have that feast, it's usually pretty hard to recover. I got to go to the gym right away and do the turkey burn and do this kind of thing, you know. These guys had a seven-day feast that he threw. So for 7 days, they are just feasting and just having this big celebration that went on and on and on. So it's like this seven-day party. And let's read more about it and see what was going on at this party. "There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones." So if you listen to what it was like there and the wealth that this king had, first of all, he had one of the things I'll call is he had purple The color purple. Now that showed royalty, and that was the most expensive color to have. It's not like today. Like right now, I could probably go down and I can find some Washington Husky shirt that's on sale because maybe it has some old player's name on it or something like that. It's the color purple, I can buy it, and it's probably just as cheap as any other t-shirt. Actually, you pay more because of the logo that's on it. I mean, purple is pretty common for us. We don't get it. But back then, purple was very special, and it cost a lot of money to have anything that was purple. And people would maybe have not even been familiar with seeing purple, and they might say, wow, what's that color? Looks a little bit like blue and red and other things mixed, and it's beautiful. Now, does anybody have a purple shirt or anything on today? This is the closest thing I'm seeing right here to purple. I mean, but so that's pretty special. You have purple on today, so... But to have purple in that time was just extremely significant. He had it hanging on the walls. And not only did he have purple, he had furniture. I don't know how comfortable it was, but he had gold couches. And just probably to throw in a few extra couches, he had some made of silver, which wasn't worth as much as gold, but it's still very valuable. So he had these precious metal couches. That was how wealthy he was. And I don't really know how wealthy the people that were there. They're probably not nearly as wealthy as him, but they're probably blown away by this display. Now, how many of you have gotten a new couch in the last 5 years? Did you bring anybody in to see your couch at your house?
No.
Did you put it up on Facebook and say, look at this new furniture that I have? Isn't it beautiful? I mean, in some sense, part of what he's doing is he's displaying his power, his wealth, his success, and he's making something like gold look trivial to him and furniture, and he's like, look at this. Look at the furniture that I have. Look at the feast that I'm throwing. Look at the party that we're having. So he had all these precious, valuable things. It says, drinks were served in golden vessels. Vessels of different kind, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So if you look at what was happening, you got a cup, and here's your cup, and you say, excuse me, I know this is a party, and there's a lot of dishes going on. Can I have a Sharpie and write my name on this and keep this cup for myself? I don't think you had to worry about that, but you might want to. I might like to keep the gold cup and take it out with me. That's probably what would come to mind for me as I'm at this party. Didn't matter. The cups were just gold. You got to drink out of these gold cups. And what did they put in the cups? They put the royal wine. So it wasn't just any wine. It was a very special wine. It was the king's wine, the best wine that he could put. Now, wine is not cheap either, is it? There are cheap wines. There are very expensive wines. And this was the best possible wine. And so he was giving this out in gold cups and lavishing it. And it says in verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. So there was this rule. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired. You know what? It's all you can drink. You don't have to drink, but most drank, and you can drink as much as you want. There's no limit to what you can drink. Just drink and drink and drink and drink and drink. The best wine that you can imagine out of gold vessels. So this, guys, was a very serious 7-day party, and there was a lot of drinking and drunkenness going on at this party. Queen Vashti, this is the king's wife, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the women and men typically would be together, but in this case they were separated. Now that does not mean that there were not women present. There could very well have been, there probably were women present, and they were probably women that were under the control of the king. Maybe not his wives, could be his concubines and other things. But this party that was going on could have involved a lot of sexuality. Now, as we look at this and we see what happens next, we get that idea. So in this state where there's all, and a lot of these guys are soldiers and military men, and many of them are now just probably really drunk, and it's over a 7-day period that this is happening. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so we know he was under the influence, he commanded Mahuman, Biththa, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abagtha. Just bear with me and feel good for me about saying all these names. Zethar and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, a eunuch is somebody who's a male who's been castrated so that he can be more trusted to serve. Like maybe it's around the princess. Or maybe that if he's castrated, he's less of a threat to the king. So we know that they did this, and a lot of their servants were this way. And so he told these guys that were the eunuchs, he said, bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So the king, under the influence of wine, says to the servants, go get my wife and bring her here. I like to show off her beauty. Now, we've heard of trophy wife before, right? Well, that's what this is like. Now, I've made the joke before, and it's more in a complimentary sense, that Hannah is my trophy wife because I think she's beautiful and that. But now this is different. This is a bad thing. So he wants to parade his wife in front of all these drunk guys, and there are a lot of commentaries and a lot of scholars who think he wanted her to come out scantily clothed, wearing next to nothing, maybe just her crown, and to show her off and dance her in front of all these men here. Now, ladies, how would you feel about that? Yeah, you wouldn't feel good about that. You wouldn't be happy about that, even though this is the most powerful man in all the world, and you're the queen. He comes and he says this. Now, honestly, to be the queen, it's not like a fairy tale, and it's not like the things that we picture. You're still very much in danger of the king. And in fact, he has got many, many, many wives. And he probably just picked Vashti because he thought she was the best looking, the one he wanted to show off the most and to put her up and put her out there. Now, so she had a choice to make. You know, was she going to submit to what he said, or was she going to say no? What was she going to do? It says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So being under the influence of alcohol and pride and all these things, he calls for his wife, she refuses, and then he gets angry, and things are just getting worse and worse. It says, then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karishna, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So he doesn't make up his mind. He does what he normally does. He calls the guys together. There are some very high-powered men there in this room. He brings them together. He says, you know what happened. You understand. What should I do? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus has commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Mede who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. He says, yeah, we'll tell you what you should do. Because your wife didn't come, she set a bad example. You know what's going to happen? all of our wives are going to do the same thing. And all the women throughout the kingdom are going to do the same thing. And they're going to say, look what Queen Vashti did. She didn't listen to you, and we're not going to listen to you either. And that was what they were concerned with. They were concerned about what would happen as a result of this. If it pleased the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. A couple things about that. When these kings did things, they're treated like gods. That's what they're thought of by their kingdom and their people. They're thought of as gods. And so when they would say things, it was final. And when they would give their word, you can think of it like we think of Scripture. Scripture is final. Scripture is not changed. And that is the way that these kings were celebrated and treated. So when they said things, it was final. And they said, make this decree, make it final, and that's it. And it cannot be changed. Because that was how they so held their kings. And so the decree was that Vashti could never, ever come in the presence of the king. And he would find another. Now, that could have been a good thing for her. I don't know. She may have been, that may have been, I don't know how she was treated exactly, what happened to her after that. But she refused to go into his presence. She refused to be mistreated. And in some sense, she showed incredible strength in this story. And I think one of the things that we see in this is the Bible commands women to submit to their husbands. Believe that, without a doubt. The Bible teaches that in our homes, in our marriages, that there's a headship, and that headship starts with God's authority, and He has men in headship in the marriage, but that's only under His authority. And when we break out of the authority of God, and like as a man, if we try to force our wives to do things that are not godly, that are not following God, there is a place to not submit to your husband when he's not following God. You have to pray about that. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit and do that in such a way that you are submitting to God as you do that. But this is a woman who didn't know God, wasn't under the control of the Holy Spirit. Her husband didn't know God. They didn't have the same kind of marriage that the Bible teaches. But you can see it in this example here. All right. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from high. Or do I already read that one? Yeah, we already read that one. Verse 20. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Just back to the king again and the way he's treated like God. He writes these decrees, they couldn't change, and then they're taken and they're translated into all the languages of the other people. Very much like we translate Scripture, like the word of the king has to get out and has to be followed. And it was like that. All right, so that's the portion of Scripture that we're going to cover today. But I'm going to do some things to kind of bring it home to us personally. And how do we apply this? And how should our life be different because we heard this story? Now, what I won't say is, you see, ladies, here's some more biblical teaching that you should be subject to your husbands. Yeah, that would be misusing the Bible, wouldn't it? That would be a misinterpretation, bad hermeneutics if I did that. Okay? So, I want to talk a little bit about the absence of God in this. And in the whole book. Now, in this book, I said it doesn't mention God. And there actually are no supernatural events that occur, no miracles. You know, no angel intervenes. That's not in the story. That's not in what happened. And here, as you look at this, this story has got all these accounts of drinking and a man showing off his power and praising himself. And there's really not a tremendous amount that we see when we look at this. Like, what is the spiritual value? Now, it's part of a whole book that tells a whole story. But I want to really focus on the absence of God, because this looks a lot like the life that we're actually really familiar with. When we live in the world we live in, when we go out the places and we deal with people in the real world, there is a lot of darkness. There is a lot of pride. There is a lot of celebrating self. There is a lot of showing off. There is a lot of trying to make a name for yourself. There is a lot of bringing glory to yourself. There is a lot of worship of man and success. There is a lot of celebrating wealth. The world that we're familiar with looks a lot like this world that we're covering in the beginning of Esther. Doesn't it? Amen? Is that true? That's a world we're familiar with. And honestly, we read in the Bible about miracles and we see them sometimes. People are healed and different things. But so much of our experience is more the common everyday life that God works in ways that sometimes we would call small. He doesn't intervene in the miracle that we can see and understand, but he's doing things in a different way, at a slower pace. Now, I'll just preface that with this. Do you know the biggest miracle in all the world is that any one of us, our hearts change and that we believe God? That is the biggest miracle that we can ever experience in all of our lives. That God would change our hearts and our lives, and He'd be at work ministering to us and changing us. That's the biggest miracle that there is. But He didn't, in this story, interact in a supernatural way, and that is a lot of what we experience. So we're very familiar with going into places where it seems like God is absent. But we know the truth is God is never really absent. So in this story here, and all that was going on, and these people that didn't know God, and all these parties that were happening, and all this that the king was doing, and the mistakes and things that he made, and what he did, God is still there. He's still at work. His presence is still there. And He has a plan that He's working out. He's doing something great. So let's take a look at some points from this. The absence of God. What does the absence of God look like? And I pull these things out of the Scripture. Look at me. Worship me. Glorify me. When we see that in people, we're seeing the absence of God. And when we just live in the flesh and we don't have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is naturally what we do. That is who we are naturally. We want the glory to be put on us. Even though we're not born for that, God didn't create us for that, we want to bring glory to ourselves. How do we do that? Sometimes it's like, wow, look at this new outfit I have. This new shirt, I'm going to just take this picture. I'm going to put it up on Facebook. And I hope I get 100 likes. And I'm going to go back to Facebook every 5 minutes and check to see who liked it. We can do that. Now, I know you guys don't do that. With the car? Oh, a car. We can get a car. Look at it. Now, I'm not getting on anybody about doing that kind of stuff, but there's something that's building us, though. It's part of it that we're sharing our life, but there's another part of it. We get something we want. Man, we want people to know. I remember getting mad at my mom a little bit one day when I got a new minivan, my Honda Odyssey. So happy to get 2001. Still driving the same one. A couple transmissions later. So happy with this. And my mom had a minivan. And me and Gary, we were driving around with my mom, and I was showing her all the things in the van. And she's like, well, my minivan does it. My van does it. And it was just hilarious. And I was just cracking up. I wanted to show this van off to my mom, and she was just not impressed. I said, Mom, if they had Facebook, I'd put this up there. They don't have that yet. That's going to come out in a few years. I'll get that up there. We want to do this, though. We want to make it about us. We want to bring glory to ourselves. Wealth and power, those things are a measure of success. So where God is absent, you know, it's like, oh, what do? What kind of house do you live in? What kind of money do you make? That is a sign that you're successful. And sometimes the one that goes along with this is intelligence. How intelligent are you? You know, what kind of prestige is there in the job that you have and what you do? That is when the God is absent. Addictions. Think of all the drinking. Now, is it wrong? Is it against God's will and God's plan for us to ever drink wine? Okay, the Bible doesn't say you can never ever drink wine. Now, I personally don't drink wine. Okay, but what I know the Bible does say is don't get drunk. It says, do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So where it becomes a sin is where we get, if we get drunk. All right. Now here in this case where God is absent, things that are addicting, that are considered pleasurable, it's celebrated. Just have as much as you want. Just drink up. Let's do it for 7 days. That is celebrated. Addictions are celebrated there, and the things that bring addiction. Now, how many of you has alcohol or drugs influenced your life in any way? This is true. You need to be honest. I'm not talking about you personally, but has your life been influenced by alcohol or drugs? Probably every single one of us in this room, in some ways, our life has been influenced by alcohol or drugs, by somebody. Might not have been us directly. Those things take an incredible toll. And so here, you know, it's just drink up, be merry, and where God is not there. That's the life. And that's why when we go out into this world and there's all this darkness and there's so much drinking, there's so many people into drugs and these things, rather than having God as the Lord of their life and the King and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and under His control, there's a rushing to go under the influence of some substance. And that is not God's plan for our lives and what He wants for us. He wants to be the one who is influencing us. So the absence of God, and the absence of God, there are BDUIs. Do you know what a BDUI is? Those are bad decisions under influence. They're not driving under influence, but it's bad decisions under influence. So if you put yourself under the influence of alcohol or drugs, it wrecks your life and you make bad decisions and it hurts you. And why does God not want you to get drunk? Because He loves you. And He doesn't want you to do things that are going to hurt you or other people. And if you look at the king, he shouldn't have done that to his wife. That was a bad decision under the influence of alcohol and other things and pride that he had. He made a terrible decision, didn't he? Now, if your spouse made a decision like that, you would feel that it was a terrible decision too. And maybe your spouse is making bad decisions, or maybe you're making bad decisions because you're under the influence. And one of the things that I believe with all my heart is that, you know, we don't want to get drunk or high on anything out there, but what we want to do is we want God to so fill our lives that He's in control and that we are just following Him, and He's working so much in our hearts and our lives that He's changing us completely. So avoid the bad DUIs, okay? The BDUIs. Amen? Now, think about what he was doing to his wife. He's using his wife as an object. And that's what happens when God is absent. We use people. We use people and we love stuff. Use people, love stuff. But that's all wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So when God is absent, people are used instead of loved. Then finally on this, where God is absent, there is a lack of repentance. Now, what could have been a better end to this story? And guys, put yourself in these shoes, because sometimes we're very prideful ourselves. He calls for the queen. She says, no, she's not coming. A very good end to this story for him could have been, you know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that to her. I should listen to her. I should go and talk to her and see what she thinks. I should repent of the sin that I did and make things right with my wife. And I should love her and I should hold on to her and I should be the one that takes the fall for this. That would have been good, wouldn't it? That would have been repentance. But when God is absent, there's a lack of repentance. It's not there. If God is absent in your life, you can't turn back to Him. And sometimes we're not really repenting because God's not really in our lives to really turn back to. And so we need to have that. We need to turn to God and to move away from our sin. But when God's absent, So we look at the situation, there's a lack of repentance. Now, let's just look at the presence of God. I don't want to end on this. I want to end on the positive. I don't want to end on the negative. I want to end on the positive. You can turn that all around and look at it very differently. The presence of God. When God's presence is in your life, God is the one that we glorify. We know that. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, you can write that down. It says why you were created. You were created to bring glory to God. And we had that in Sunday school and in our books. Isaiah 43, 7. You and I were created. God loves us, but He created us to bring Him glory and not ourselves. So God is the one we are to glorify. Think about money and power and influence and all those things. The Christian worldview, everything is God's. Every single thing that we have is God's. Every resource I have belongs to God. So I'm not supposed to get celebrated because I have a nice car or a nice home or something like that. That home is God's home. I'm to be a steward of it, and I'm like a manager, recognizing that it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to somebody else. I'm a manager of it. I manage it for Him. And this was something incredible that I realized about all the things that I had. They belong to God. It really helped me as I looked at it that way. But then you won't celebrate those things. You just say, oh, okay, God has entrusted this person with that, and hopefully He's a good steward of it. Instead of addictions being celebrated, they're conquered. They're conquered. Now, he's not here today, is he? Art? We were talking in men's breakfast yesterday. He was sharing his testimony about how he... certain things that are in his life, he just instantly said no to when he received Christ. Now, some people, that's the experience. Other people, it's different. But that was his experience, and that's the way God worked. But overall, I think when you are moving away from an addiction, from some sin that has either it could be physical, spiritual, just grip on you in your flesh, you don't just walk away with all the willpower. You need God's Holy Spirit to be at work there and to come into your life and to change you and to take that empty hole that's created and fill it with God's goodness. And some of you know what I mean. Addictions are conquered. Now, I have certain things in my life that were really controlling me at one time that God has conquered in my life. They're still there. There's still the potential, and I still have to be really careful, really watch, and really trust God. And that's what I believe it'll be like. But God is the one that conquers those addictions. Influence. Our influence is not alcohol or drugs or the world or any other force. Our influence is the Holy Spirit. God promises that His Holy Spirit will come and live in you. If you accept Him, trust Him, believe in Him as your Savior, and as you do that, you're receiving Him as your Lord. You're surrendered. Now, just remember, absence of God is using people. Presence of God is loving people. Loving people. Love is not just a feeling, a warm feeling, but it's a sacrificial giving. The last point, the repentance. Humble, contrite hearts repent. Where does God want to make His home? He wants to make His home in the hearts of those who are humble and contrite, who tremble at His Word, who are broken. And we each have the opportunity to be that. We can be like the King, or we could be humble, broken, contrite. And when we are that way, we will repent. And that will be just like we can look at it and we can say, it would have been so much better for the King if he repented. It'd be so much better for us if we repent. And we're humble, broken, contrite. Just want to close with this. How can you have the presence of God in your life? How can your life not be one that's described as the absence of God, but the presence of God? And the way that you can have the presence of God in your life is by believing in Jesus Christ, what He did at the cross, believing that He accomplished His mission, what He came to do, which is to die on the cross for our sins. Because each and every one of us out here, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We can't, without Jesus, we cannot afford to quit breathing. Because if we do, the Bible says that we're going to be completely and forever separated from God. And the way that we can have God in our life is to trust Him as our Lord and Savior, to believe in Him. And when we believe, it's not just this intellectual thing, but we believe in such a way that our life is truly surrendered to Him, that we really trust Him, that we put our life in His hands. And He saves us. He's the one that saves. And when He does that, one of the things He promises is that He sends His Holy Spirit to come and live in our lives and to change us. And then we forever have Him with us, working in our hearts, changing us, helping us with all these things that we have where we had these holes in our life where God didn't seem like He was there. And you can have God's presence in your life. You don't have to take a class in this. I'm not going to call you forward. You don't have to do anything publicly. You know what you can do? You can go, you can bow your head right now. You can go in your room by yourself. But you can just talk to God and acknowledge that you want to believe in Him, that you want Him to come and live in your life and just welcome Him. That's the good news. And you can have God's presence in your life. It's just a matter of receiving it and welcoming it in. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You so much for this incredible book. Every one of Your books in the Bible are amazing. Every one of them is completely useful and applicable to us and our situation, in our culture, in our time. We pray that as we go through the book of Esther, Lord, that You would teach us very deep truths and that You would just conform us more and more to Your image and that we would take every word of Yours to heart, Lord. I just pray that as we sing now this last song, that we are standing and we are responding to You. Though You're not named by name in the book, Lord, this is all about You and what You're going to do. And as we look at our lives and sometimes we see an absence of You, may we have open eyes to recognize that You are there, You are working, and that Your presence is always there, Lord. We thank You. We love You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.